Father, we thank you that as we read the scriptures, we can call upon you to send the Holy Spirit so that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we might be able to understand what we read. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes and hearts and affections, and may they be drawn heavenward for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now our text is chapter 1 and verses 8 through 12 of 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Paul describes himself in verse 8 as a prisoner. This is his third imprisonment and final imprisonment in Rome, and from this prison, probably before Timothy can get to him from Ephesus, he will be taken out and his head will be cut off. I think of the year 1552 and 1553. Calvin in Geneva had established a seminary. And in 1552, five young Frenchmen in their 20s graduated from this seminary and returned to France. King Francis II was violently opposed to the Protestant faith, which was why Calvin was in Geneva. These five individuals went with pseudonyms. They spent the night, they crossed the border and spent the night in an inn. But someone betrayed them, and they were captured and imprisoned. First of all in Paris and then in Lyon. And we'll talk about it later, but they met their death. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1945, arrested by the Nazis, a believer, a Christian, a preacher, who wrote letters and books in his prison cell, that you and I can read today. Just days before the end of the Second World War, the Nazis took him out of his cell and hanged him. I think of John Bunyan in 1660 with the restoration of Charles II. he was arrested for preaching the gospel because he wasn't properly ordained. He was a Baptist. They imprisoned him for 12 years. He was released for a few months and he was arrested again and spent another couple of years in prison and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't have many weeks left to tell you that if you try to enter the pearly gates not having read Pilgrim's Progress, there might be a problem. Prison letters, prison books. Paul is in prison and he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And the first thing that he does is issue a command. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, he says a similar thing in a previous occasion when he was in prison, not this imprisonment, but the previous one, when he wrote a letter to the Colossians. Paul is not asking for sympathy. No, what he's doing is saying, Timothy, I know that you are of a fearful disposition and prone to be timid. And you might be ashamed of my sufferings and try to do everything in your power to avoid any of these sufferings coming to you. And that, Timothy, would be a mistake. It's interesting that Paul uses the word ashamed three times in verses 8, 12, and 16. And we live in a culture, you and I, where we know all about shame. Social media is all about shame. Shame on you for using these words. Shame on you for holding to these beliefs. Shame on you for supporting someone in the past that now needs to be canceled. If you talk to our youth ministry and college ministry, the influence of shame in social media is huge. And sadly, there are incidents where teenagers have committed suicide because they have been shamed. So we know all about shame. And Paul is saying to Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There were those who thought that a narrative about a Jew being crucified and being a savior was nonsense. They couldn't believe it. Ephesus is a Greek Hellenistic city influenced by Greek ideology and Greek philosophy and Greek architecture. They spoke in Greek. And so the gospel about a crucified savior was foolishness to them. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying that the gospel was folly to those who are perishing. You recall how on Mars Hill, that's the Roman name for the Areopagus, you remember how they ridiculed the Apostle Paul because he spoke about the resurrection. I heard recently of a young preacher, so sensitive to the culture, that when he was about to read Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh, he warned the congregation that there might be trigger words. Imagine that anyone would have to say such a thing in a church, reading the Bible. But that's where we are. Do not be ashamed. We are a conservative church. Do not be ashamed of it. We are a reformed church. Do not be ashamed of it. We hold to views that are completely contrary to the world in which we live. Our worldview is 180 degrees at odds with the worldview around us. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to speak about Jesus. Do not be ashamed to point people to the cross. Whatever they might think of you, whatever they might call you, do not be ashamed. That's the command. And my dear friends, it's as important today as it was in Paul's day. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody asks a question, and it's one of those open door questions? I call them open door questions because you can walk right through it. It's an opportunity to talk about Jesus. It's an opportunity to talk about the gospel, but you're ashamed. And you say nothing, and you walk away. You've done it. I've done it. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So Calvin wrote to these five prisoners in Lyon. Over the first few months, there was hope that the trial would be successful and that they would be released. But it became evident in 1553, 9, 10 months later, that this was not going to end successfully and that they were going to die, these five young men in their early 20s. At this present hour, necessity itself exhorts you more than ever to turn your whole mind heavenward. It appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth. There is nothing better for you to prepare yourselves to that end, beseeching him so to subdue you to his good pleasure, that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. You know, my brothers, that it behooves us to be thus mortified in order to be offered to him in sacrifice. Even so, my brothers, be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it be, any more than he did, who won so glorious a victory, that in the midst of our miseries, it is an unfailing pledge of our triumph, since it pleases him to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel. He will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. Your humble servant, John Calvin. They never got this letter. Didn't arrive in time. They took those five young men out and one by one tied them to a funeral pyre, which they lit. And from inside the flames, there was the voice of one saying, "Courage, my brothers. Courage. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, secondly, Paul reminds Timothy of what the power of God has accomplished in verses 9 and 10. And he condenses into a couple of verses everything that you've been hearing over the summer in the summer lectures, the so-called Ordo Salutis. And he talks about a call, an effectual call, and he talks about faith, and he talks about hope, and he talks about a glory that is to come. God has saved us, rescued us. Can you say that? He saved me. He rescued me from hell. He rescued me from the wrath of God. He called me effectually by His Spirit. And He called me to a holy calling that I might live for Him, out and out for Him. It's not of works. How many times does the Apostle Paul remind us that it's not of works? Coming to church isn't going to save you. Being a good South Carolinian churchgoer is not going to save you. You have to cast yourself on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. You must say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." When you read what Paul says here, you get a strong sense that salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. Spurgeon has a sermon on Jonah. That text, "Salvation is of the Lord." And he said, famously said, that when Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," it shows he was a Calvinist. He understood that there was absolutely nothing, not even your so-called free will, that could be applied to your salvation. It's from God from beginning to end. He has revealed this gospel, He's manifested this gospel in Jesus Christ. He uses this wonderful visual Greek word, phanerosis, put on display. You go to somewhere where there are paintings or pieces of pottery, and someone has gone to great lengths to put them on display so that you can see it in all of its wonder and glory. And in the coming of Jesus, the whole gospel was put on display in all of its beauty. And he abolished death. Think about that. And you say to me, "Well, I'm going to die." And I'll say to you, yes and no. Your body is going to die, but you are not going to die. At the moment of your death, you will still be you. You will still be conscious. You'll be in the arms of the Lord Jesus in heaven, in glory. So that in your spirit, in your soul, you will never experience death. He's abolished it and brought life and immortality to light. You are immortal. You are immortal. You're going to live forever. If you're a Christian this morning, you're going to live forever in the presence of Jesus. You're going to live forever in the new heavens and new earth. Think about it. Let that be the motivating force to help you live out that holy calling that Jesus has given you. And all of this is of God. He conceived it. He achieved it. He applied it. For by grace you are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then thirdly, In verse 12, he issues a resolve. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul is like one of those five prisoners in Lyon, and he's awaiting his death. And because he's a Roman citizen, he knows the manner of that death, that he will be beheaded. I think it appears to be the case that this happened shortly after writing this epistle. And he's full of confidence. He's full of assurance. Not in himself, but in God. That he is able to keep or guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God has entrusted him with life and immortality. And God is able to guard it and protect it and keep it and ensure that he will be brought all the way home to glory. Many of us have sat by a loved one who believes in Christ, and at the moment of their death, sometimes strange things will happen. Sometimes their faces seem to glow a little. Sometimes they speak, and they're not speaking to you, they're speaking to angels, as though they can see that they're passing from this world into the next, and the door has opened, and glory is coming out. And that's Paul's assurance. Do you have assurance this morning? That when you die, you will live forever in the presence of Christ. You're going to live forever in one place or another. But do you have assurance, a conviction? It's what separates Protestantism from Catholicism. There's no assurance in Catholicism. You are tied to the treadmill of works and confessions, and there can never be assurance. But you can sit in here this morning and you can say in your heart this morning, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I don't want a single one of you to leave this building this morning without that assurance. And if you don't have it, find somebody who has and ask them, why are they assured of who they are in Christ and where they're going in Christ? Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That was Martin Luther's conviction. And I'm asking you this morning, is it yours? Imagine if you were in prison days away from execution. What is it that would bring you comfort and hope and resolve and assurance? Courage, my brothers. The flames burning up their flesh. They're in intolerable pain. Courage, my brothers. courage. Only the gospel can do that. Only this sweet gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. And if you don't have that conviction, call upon God now. Ask Him to give you that conviction, that assurance. Plead with Him. And He won't say no. If you come humbly, if you come with resolve and humility, Lord Jesus, give me that conviction. Give me that assurance. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessed thing. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. Pray that You would write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.